And if you have your Bibles and you care to turn to the book of 2 Peter, the letter, second letter which Peter wrote. Perhaps we've said this before, or if not, I think bears saying that in this second letter, I believe in keeping with that sweet prayer that we heard this morning, the Apostle Peter writes this letter of encouragement to the saints who are dealing with trials of faith, if you will, but certainly contradictions of mockers and those who would question and would tear down the truth that we find to be in the Bible. It's this epistle where the Apostle Peter speaks in the third chapter about, in second chapter about false prophets, and in the third chapter about that those who are scoffing and mocking or questioning the Lord's coming. And Peter addresses that head on. This is the letter. And so throughout all of this, Peter is speaking directly to the coming of the Lord as an encouragement for God's people who are dealing with contradiction and opposition. People are questioning what truth that Peter and the other apostles are teaching, what truth that Jesus taught while he was here upon the earth. They are mocking it as nonsensical and as ridiculous, and a host of other adjectives that we could probably come up with. And so this letter is to the saints who are dealing with that opposition. So it's a familiar state before us. Simon Peter, servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Those first four verses is one sentence, and with God's help this morning, if the Lord is willing, we will dive in into this statement, this opening statement that Peter makes, describing himself by using his given name and of two types, if you will. We read in the New Testament that Simon was one of the men that Jesus called to walk with him, to travel with him along the dusty roads of Israel and Galilee. It was during the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter that was named by the Lord. He says, "Thou art Peter." Those are red letters in the New Testament. So he identifies himself here using that name, Simon Peter. And Peter was a name given by the Lord Jesus Christ to describe the character or the nature of this man that would manifest itself when he would be strengthened. Remember, it was this man that Jesus would say, "The Lord, Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat, but when thou art strengthened, but when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Right? Peter is a Greek word which means a shard of stone chipped off of a larger rock. It would be to this man that Jesus would say, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock will I build my church." So he says to Peter, "You're a small stone that has been chipped off of the living rock, and it is upon that larger living rock that I will build my church." And he's referring to himself, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in the next few phrases of this sentence, he's going to describe that like precious faith. He's going to describe what it is that has been received by the saints. And in total or in sum, if we were to try and boil it down to its essence, it would be that the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is our Savior and our Redeemer. We've obtained this like precious faith with all of the other saints through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It is because God is righteous, and it is because that He is just and gracious and merciful that it has been revealed to us the truth of His salvation, how He has accomplished it, and what it means for us, His children. We have obtained this, and it is precious to us. Because if God has come and sent His Spirit to be in our hearts, if He has made us into new creatures, then we feel the need of salvation. We recognize and understand that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and He has not left us hopeless or left us without redemption, but has taught us that Jesus is that salvation for us. He is the one who is our righteousness. He has made unto us righteousness and wisdom and all the other things that are listed in Scripture. So we've received this. That is, it has been presented to us and bestowed upon us, and it is similar in character and in strength and in nature to the faith that has been received or that has been obtained by all the rest of the saints, to them that have obtained like precious faith. So I need to correct myself, because receiving is a verb, and it indicates an action on the part of the one who is doing the receiving. This faith that we have is not something that we that's been presented to us that we take on for ourselves, but it is something that is presented to us and bestowed on us. So I want to be clear about that. We've obtained it, not because we reached out and took it and brought it to ourselves, but because, as Peter will explain and describe here, in the precise language that the Spirit of God presents to Peter as he's writing this letter, we have obtained this because it has been bestowed upon us as a gracious gift at the hand of the mighty King. So we've obtained this like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. When we think about Jesus Christ, about our Lord and our God, when we think about our Heavenly Father and what He has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord, it is plain to us that we have had grace bestowed upon us, which is favor bestowed upon an unworthy recipient. And peace be multiplied. So grace and peace. Jesus would say while He was teaching here upon the earth that His peace He gives unto us. He's, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Now, what type of peace could the Lord Jesus Christ give that is separate and distinct from the peace that the world gives and which can never decay or be taken away? It is a peace that only He can give through the work which He accomplished that brings reconciliation between God and His poor people, His beloved children. He gives that peace. He's the only one who can give it, and it is not a peace that can be found in the world. It is distinct from all that the world would say will give a sense of peace or rest. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. As we read through this statement, Peter mentions knowledge more than once. He says it here, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And then later on in the very next phrase, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So we're talking about things that we know, but it's more than just a head knowledge, if you will. This knowledge, and the way the Greek portrays this, the way the language and the context even portrays this, knowledge, yes, it does mean things that we know and understand through our intellect. But when we're talking about knowledge as it relates to God and as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, it carries an additional factor. It carries another level of understanding. Because as Paul would say in one of his letters, it is not possible for men to understand the things of God except the Spirit of God be there to speak it to them. And he says, "What man knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God which is in him?" put in one of his letters, in the Corinthian letter which Paul wrote. And this being the same scripture and the same spirit, we have to bring that to bear as we're talking about this. The knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of him that had called us, is a knowledge, yes, that speaks to and is presented to our intellect. But it can't stop there, because the things of God can only be known by the Spirit of God. So the knowledge that we're talking about here that is multiplying grace and peace in our minds, in our intellect to us, is that knowledge that goes down deep into the heart, which is a gift of the Spirit. That faith, which is more than just trust in him, but it is trust and belief and understanding. All of these things, and much more than those things. The grace and peace, let it be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It is important for us to stop in our wild race of life and think about God. To consider who he is, what he has done. It is important for us to reflect on salvation and redemption through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to consider what manner of love he hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. It is necessary for us. And we see it from the very, very beginning. When God created the heavens and the earth, he did all of that in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he rested and said, "This day you shall keep holy. And on this day, I require that you worship me." Because God understood better than you or I ever will how necessary it is for us to stop and worship him. Because you and I simply cannot physically continue day after day without any rest. It's a physical impossibility, but we also know by experience, if it's not something related to God at least, by experience, when we continue to push ourselves and don't take time to rest, eventually we can't work anymore. So God in his wisdom, who knew the physical limitations, instituted a day of rest. But he also understood that that day of rest should be dedicated to him who created, to God. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. To stop and reflect upon God and upon Jesus and upon salvation and grace and mercy and all of those things, it is a rest for our souls. But as we proceed through this opening remark in this letter, we understand that thinking about God and what Jesus has done for us, it makes grace to seem that much more gracious, because we understand who we are as sinners. And then to see, just as Paul wrote in his Roman letter, how mighty and powerful is the love and grace of God, that we were, when we were without strength, that he should come and die for us. It multiplies that grace to us. It doesn't make it any bigger than it already is, but for us, we begin to grasp, even in a small part, just how gracious God is. And just how mighty is the work to accomplish the peace which Jesus Christ our Lord accomplished for us in the work that he did. What did it take to bring peace and reconciliation between God and his people? Well, it took the shedding of blood, because as God said, even in the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the Apostle Paul would bring this up in his Hebrew letter when he was writing to those brethren. If there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, does it make sense, I'm borrowing from Hebrews now, does it make sense that the blood of bulls and goats would be sufficient to take away sin? Was it the bulls and the goats that sinned, or was it man? If it was man, then it must be the shedding of the blood of man that is necessary and all sufficient for bringing about reconciliation and redemption or the forgiveness of sins. And if that's the case, then what man is pure enough to die that death and shed his blood so that it can be sufficiently washed away? Well, there's only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, when we stop and we begin to think about what God has done for us, what was necessary to bring peace between God and His children, and how He accomplished that, even speaking about it thousands of years ago when He was speaking to holy men, as the Scripture calls them, prophets who would be blessed with sight into the future and see the coming of the Messiah. And those records and those statements and those teachings continued age after age after age until the Lord Jesus Christ Himself came upon the earth, and John, standing on the banks of the River Jordan, would say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Peace and grace. As we gain more knowledge about God, they are multiplied to us, you see. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Now the word "hath" here in this statement is an interesting word just all on its own, those monosyllabic words. So we start this phrase here, "according as His divine power," that is, side by side with, or in harmony with, "His divine power hath given unto us all things." Now, we're going to define those things that pertain unto life and godliness. The word "hath" in this statement is a word that means a grant bestowed by generosity. So right now, we're already talking about grace. "Let grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, according as His divine power hath bestowed upon us." The power of God, divine power, is what's involved and engaged in granting unto us this knowledge. We have to read all of this together, and it can't be pulled out and separated from everything else that's already been said. The knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ is something that comes according to, or in harmony with, or side by side with, the divine power. God grants this knowledge. And it is not anything that can be obtained or accomplished by the intellect or the reason of man. Does the knowledge of God speak to his intellect? Absolutely it does. Elder Bill McCarthy used to say no one ever believed anything without evidence. But dead men don't see. We have to be given eyes if we're going to see. We have to be given ears to hear. No man can know the things of God except the Spirit of God. And Peter, right here, is already saying that. We're talking about us a grant bestowed by grace. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." And as we look at this, we understand that the language here is something, "hath" is a past tense word. According as his divine power hath, but it is a past tense word that has a present impact of describing something that is in possession of the recipient. "According as His divine power hath bestowed upon us, hath given unto us all things." God, in harmony with His divine power, that is, it was not something that happened without God or in spite of God. It was something that happened because of God. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things." It is God who gave this knowledge. That's what Peter's talking about here. This knowledge and understanding of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us to that, and it is something that has been granted by the great generosity and grace of God, and that happened in the past with the present result that it is currently right now in the possession of the one upon whom it is bestowed. We have this knowledge right now. We have this understanding right now. And it's not hard or difficult to grasp. Sure, sometimes the King James English, though it is precise, can cause us a little bit of stumbling because we're not used to thinking like that or speaking like that. But it is very precise, the most precise language that can be used to translate these things. Nevertheless, what we're talking about is something, again, that goes beyond our plain intellect and down into our hearts where the Spirit of God dwells. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things. He has bestowed this in the past, and now it is our possession, and we hold on to it, and it can never be taken away from us. If we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior, then that knowledge that goes deep down into our hearts is something that God alone gave us. Further on, he hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What has God given us? Sure, he's given us understanding and knowledge. But our understanding and knowledge don't bring salvation from the eternal standpoint. There are blessings of grace and obedience that we enjoy while we're here now. But what we, I think, as God's children all really want is redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Right? He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Those things that are necessary for us to walk in the life that he has called us to walk in are given unto us by the divine power of God, something he bestowed by his grace, which is now our possession because he has granted it to us. And it is everything we need that is related to or that pertains to or that has regards to life and godliness. One of the things that Jesus said while he was here upon the earth, and I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, was in John chapter 10, verse 10. If you recall in John chapter 10, that was where Jesus Christ began to speak about the shepherd. He refers to the sheepfold and the sheep. He refers to the shepherd and the porter. So there are a lot of characters in this parable. But as we read through there, Jesus describes a good shepherd. And then in that sermon, in that teaching, he identifies himself as the good shepherd. And we can read and think and pray about that parable and perhaps come to some understanding about the other characters that are involved there. But the focus, as it should always be, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd. And it's verse 10 of John chapter 10, he says this, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So the object of all of this is, at least as we get into the latter parts of this opening statement, the things that are necessary for us, the things that are related to life, have been given to us. And the first and most important thing that is related to life that has been given to us is the Lord himself. He is come that we might have life. I keep getting ahead of myself. There's more in the back end of this phrase. But he's opening this up and saying, "This the divine power of God has made known unto us these things. And through this knowledge, we understand that we've been given all that is related to our life. Our life here, as we walk now, and the life that is to come, which has been promised to us." And we'll talk about promises, Lord willing, in a moment. So this knowledge that we have of God and of Jesus our Lord is what has been granted to us, and it is related to our life. Jesus says, "I came that they might have life." And if God has called his people to walk with him while here in time, and if that life which has been given to us is something bestowed through the Lord Jesus Christ, and if Jesus would say, "I came that they might have life," does it mean that they were dead before Jesus came and it was only when he came and after he came that people had life? Well, that doesn't make any sense. So what life could he be talking about? "I came that they might have life." Well, we have to read the rest of it. "And that they might have it more abundantly." So what are we talking about? Is it possible that eternal life that has no end and no beginning can be any more abundant than everlasting? How can you make something more than everlasting? think the life that we're talking about is a life that's bound up in the parable of being a sheep. As David would describe it in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters and maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Those are blessings that we enjoy while we're walking with the shepherd in our day to day. He came that we might have life, that we might not only see what is to come, but that we might enjoy the first fruits of it while now, right now. And that we might not only see it and recognize it and understand it through the Spirit of God which is in us, but that we might walk in it. No, God doesn't just say, "Here's this life I have for you, child." He says, "Here's this life I have for you, and walk with me. Let's enjoy it together." That's the grace of our God. He came to give us life, and that it, we might have it abundantly. That we might also walk in it, and enjoy the grace and mercy that comes from walking with Him, and enjoying His fellowship. He's given us those things that pertain to life and godliness. So we've extended it a little bit. We have life, and now we're adding godliness to it. It's an expression that extends and expands upon life. Because those things that are related to our life in Jesus Christ are also related to our godliness. That is our reflection of the character and the nature of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and our God and Heavenly Father. Those things that pertain to integrity and honor and love and compassion and courage and kindness. All of those things that we would attribute to God. He has called us to walk beside Him as we walk in this life. We'll read out of Matthew chapter 11 in a moment. And there He brings to mind the image of being yoked together with Him. So we're walking side by side with Him. And He is directing us and protecting us as we walk together in this life. That we might enjoy what life He has for us. And enjoy it abundantly. And so our life and our godliness are bound up in this divine power which has been bestowed upon us. This knowledge that comes only from His hand. Through the knowledge of Him that had called us to glory and virtue. The glory and the virtue are not ours. It can't be. Because if we had glory and virtue, what need would there be for Christ? I'm just asking. If we've been called to walk with Him, called to glory and virtue, I believe what we're talking about, again, keeping Jesus Christ at the very center of this, through the knowledge of Him that had called us to the presence of His glory and virtue, to be in communion with and in fellowship with and walk beside His glory and His virtue. We don't have any. Described not only in the Old Testament, but it is also confirmed in the New, that what we bring to the table, if you will, what we bring to the covenant, to the agreement, is nothing but filth and shame and wickedness. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, tattered clothes, worthy for nothing, but to be tossed aside. But you see, God in His grace hath bestowed upon us, given unto us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. We've been called to walk with Him who is our righteousness and our wisdom and our peace, called to walk with Him and bear testimony to His virtue and His glory, to lift Him up and to point out how brightly He shines, to called to glory and virtue which belong to Him. If we have any standing before God, it is not you or me that has created that state. It is God alone who has done it, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things. So not only do we have this knowledge of this salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord and what God our Father has accomplished through His only begotten Son, but we also have all that is necessary in Scripture and in the Spirit. In His Spirit, to walk in harmony with or in side by side with the glory and virtue that can be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called us to that life. It has spoken to our hearts, opened our eyes that we might see, and our ears that we might hear, because there is no knowledge of Him outside of His Spirit, and called us to walk with Him, to glorify and to worship Him for what work He has done. Because when we were without strength or power of our own to accomplish peace and salvation for ourselves, the Lord Jesus Christ came Himself to accomplish what we could not. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? You and me. You and me. When we had no strength of our own to change that status we had before God, He came and changed it for us because He loved us. We've been given this power, or given this knowledge through the divine power, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Whereby is a word that ties itself to what's already been said. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and knowledge, life and godliness through the knowledge, whereby, that is, in partnership with, or relation to this divine power and the things that we have that pertain unto life and godliness, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So you have two components of this that make this astounding. We are given exceeding great and precious promises. There's an intellect part of this, and there's a spirit or heart part of this. God has given unto us His Son. Where do I find that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So everything that is necessary to accomplish peace and reconciliation, all that is required in order to secure righteousness and justification for all of God's beloved children has been given to them in Jesus Christ. He was all that is necessary to accomplish salvation and redemption. He Himself, with no one else and nothing else to add, no one and nothing can take away from what He has accomplished. Everything has been given to us. All the promises that are born up or bound up with Him are given unto us. He's raised from the dead. He has testimony that He is the Son of God. And if He is raised from the dead, then all that He died for shall be raised from the dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And if He is not raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins. But Christ is raised from the dead. And the promise of the resurrection is inherent in Him. It's part of His nature, and we can see the evidence for it because He's raised from the dead. That's just one promise. If He is raised from the dead and now walks in eternal life, then that also is a promise that we enjoy that's been given to us. If he is raised from the dead, then we also understand that the sacrifice that He made to bring about the forgiveness of sins, that also was accomplished. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. What caught my attention about this, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. So let's look at the promises for a moment and then talk about how we are partakers of the divine nature. The promises that are given are things like this. We're going to be doing a lot of back and forth flipping, so just bear with me. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ says this to someone He healed. And behold, they brought to Him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. In other places, we will find that the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers, they will say, well, who can forgive sins but God? Now, I know that I have a sinful nature, and I likely would have been caught up in the spirit that opposed Jesus Christ just as easily as anyone else that was there. So don't ever let, if you catch me doing this, please correct me. I don't ever want to say that, well, that if I were there, I wouldn't have crucified the Lord. I had no idea that that's true. So the point that I'm making here is, these who were around, who heard him say this, they began to oppose him and question him. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So now I want to say, you know, with what little understanding I have, if someone were to ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? I would say, exactly. Who do you think you're talking to? Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And as they questioned him, he said, whether is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise, take up thy bed and walk? They accomplished the same thing, and the point of the matter is to understand who's forgiving sins. And it wasn't necessarily, and we learn this from the instance where Jesus healed a blind man, it wasn't necessarily that the man sick of the palsy had sinned, or that his parents had sinned, or anything else. Because you see, sickness is part of sin. The whole world is cursed because of it. We have to work by the sweat of our brow, as God would tell Adam. And thorns and thistles and cover the ground. We have to scrape and scrimp in order to get anything out of it. Sickness is part of sin. So when Jesus heals a man and removes that sickness from him, what he is doing is rebuking and casting out the sin that was the cause of that sickness. Forgiveness is a promise that we have. What is the shedding of his blood but redemption or the forgiveness of sins? That's what we learn in Ephesians chapter 1. Among all of the wonderful and glorious things that are said in Ephesians chapter 1, this is one of them. We could spend another worship time together talking about Ephesians chapter 1. But just picking up in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have forgiveness by the redemption that is in his blood, which speaks about or which points out or puts on display the riches of his grace. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Ephesians. Think about these teachings that we hold dear and what they say about redemption and forgiveness and salvation and deliverance. Find that Jesus Christ is at the center of it all and be amazed and in awe that God would send his Son to die for the ungodly. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the forgiveness of sins is redemption. Redemption is to pay a price equivalent to the one who owns that thing. If we're going to redeem something, we're paying the owner of that the price in order to receive that thing in return. You know, I'm going to redeem my dollars for some gasoline later. Somebody else owns the gasoline, and I'm going to pay them the price of it so that I can get the gasoline in return. Jesus Christ has paid the price for you and me. Who owned us? Well, we were sold under sin, in bondage to sin and death. Jesus Christ paid the price, and that price was sufficient to secure our freedom, and he bought us back out of that bondage. No wonder Jesus Christ would say when he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Did you notice he didn't say set you free? If we were set free, that would speak to us being released, but subject to being taken again because we were still bound. But instead, we've been made free, which is to say all the legal work necessary to secure our freedom and all the rights thereof has been accomplished, and we can no longer be taken into bondage again. We've been made free. Made free. That's just one of those promises. Another promise that the Lord Jesus Christ makes is the promise of rest. We find this one when he's speaking in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "All ye that labor and are heavy laden," all you that are laboring under burdens, he says, "come unto me, and I will give you rest." Rest from your labors. Rest from your work of trying to establish your own righteousness. Rest from your work of trying to set aside that sin which so easily besets you. "Come unto me. I can relieve your burden," Jesus says. He can lift that weight from us. And then we can find rest. Because in him we have peace, as we have already said. There's that other promise, the promise of life that we find. For example, that we were looking at in John chapter 10, verse 10. "I've come to give them life, and that more abundantly." Those are just a few of the promises that we're talking about, whereby, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Listen to me now, I'm speaking as a man. Well, there it is then. We just need to receive and accept this gift. And then we will find ourselves free from all sin and corruption of the world, right? To that I would only say, to borrow from Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? There's no such thing as outrunning the devil until you die. So what are we talking about? That you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption. If we read in the very first chapter of the book of John, we keep going back to the book of John. If we read in the very first chapter of the book of John, verse 4 says, "And he is the light, and that light is the light of men. In him is inherent the very definition of life. No one else can bestow life like he can." So I don't care what the scientists tell you, and it doesn't matter what the computer programmers say to you, they cannot grant life. They might be able to copy it in some fashion, but really getting down to sort of the point that I'm trying to make, and hopefully this isn't too offensive. For all of the news stories that have been written and are written and will be written about the advances of scientific knowledge in medicine, and all of the wonderful blessings that can be had by those advances in medicine, not a single human being in the face of the earth ever in all the history of time can make the genetic material necessary for a life to exist. They can borrow it from somewhere, but they can't make it. You understand?
Yes.
Yeah. No matter how fancy or big the servers get, no one can make intelligence. Ever wonder why they call it artificial? Life comes only from God. Period. We read in the book of John, chapter 20, verse 31. The Apostle John, after writing so much of what he was inspired to write, to add to what had already been written about the life and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, said this: "But these are written." Let's go read the rest of that statement. "And many other signs truly did Jesus." This is John chapter 20, verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." There's that word again. All the things that Jesus did and said were not written down. John says that right here. So there are not many other things that he did. They're not written down. What was written for us, borrow from Peter again, were all the things that pertain to life and godliness. What was written down and what God preserved for us was what was needed for us. Is there more that we'd like to know? Sure. But I'll tell you this, because you and I are of the same nature as all people throughout all time, it would have been for us just like it would have been for them. And there would have absolutely been the tendency and the temptation to worship something or someone other than the one we ought to worship. For example, can you imagine the cult that might arise, in fact, that already has arisen over the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ? What if we actually had a great wealth of records about those first 12 years of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was that necessary for us to know where salvation comes from, how it was accomplished, and what it means for us? Not really. Would it be nice to know? Sure. Might tickle our intellect a little bit. But it's not necessary. Now, there were other men later on who wrote some things that they claimed to be were histories and records of that early life. Are they? I don't know. A whole lot of wise people got to, you know, came together and as a church, because remember what we have in this book are the things that the church had already recognized were the inspired writings of the apostles, inspired by the Spirit of God. They didn't include those things. The reason they didn't include them was because there were some questions about them. Some things that didn't line up. Could they be? I don't know. The point is, it doesn't matter. But these are written. What we have is good and useful and profitable for us. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We already have the Spirit of God in our hearts, which teaches us the truth of these things. So what are we talking about? We have an understanding of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us, but these things are written as evidence to support what we know. That believing that he is the Christ, we might believe. That knowing this is true, we might take this evidence and support what we know to be true. He is Jesus, the Son of the living God. You question it? Then take Jesus' other red letters as a place to start. Search the Scriptures. And then you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. You look in the Scriptures. Find what that says about who the Messiah is. And then look at the life of Jesus Christ and find them to match up perfectly like a mirror image. These things are written that you might believe, to you that believe that Jesus is the Christ, that believing you might have life through his name. He says, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Walk in the newness of life. Right? Walk in newness of life. The divine nature that we are partakers of is a nature that we share in, because God has given us his Spirit, which is the mind of Christ. He's given us a measure of his divine power. Because as we've already said, only God can make life. It's true physically and it's true spiritually. God started with nothing and he said, let there be. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. He gives life. We have that nature in us and we are sharing in it. If we're sharing something, that means there's somebody else involved. Who's the other person involved? God and Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We're sharing in that life, which we didn't have before, because what we were before, dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, I can't draw a line or put a pin in a timeline and say, well, before this time you were dead and then after this time you were not. I don't know when that is. We have evidence in the New Testament that it can happen at any time along the spectrum. John leaped for joy in his mother's womb, and the thief dying on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Paul, a man at his full physical strength, was stopped on the road to Damascus and asked why he was persecuting the Lord. But we once were dead, and now we're alive, and God did it. We are made partakers of the divine nature. We're sharing in this, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, if we've escaped something, to our minds it means that we have set it aside and it's no longer a threat. If I say I've escaped from a monster, however that manifests itself, maybe I outran it or something, it's no longer a threat. That being the case, we have to be particular in our understanding about the corruption that is in the world through lust. Have we escaped the corruption that is in our flesh? No, we haven't. Not yet. We live with it every day. Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. So we're talking about some other type of corruption, and it's described here as the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped, having fleed from, or having fled, or having taken flight from the corruption that is in the world through lust, we're talking about the power and the dominion of sinfulness and wickedness that is in this world manifested in all the lusts of the world. Do we clean escape? Hardly. But remember what we've been talking about. His divine power has given unto us all things that are related to life and godliness, called us to walk in testimony to and side by side with his glory and virtue, and given unto us promises, precious and exceeding great. We didn't even get to talk about exceeding great and precious. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world by lust. All of these things, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which itself multiplies to us the grace and the peace that is in Jesus Christ, the knowledge of him, which teaches us about salvation, which he has accomplished for us, that we should walk in testimony to and side by side with the glorious and the virtuous Jesus Christ while we live here in time, enjoying the promises that he has given us, forgiveness and peace and hope and life. It's understandable then that we would want to try and flee from, that we would find within our hearts, because of the Spirit of God that is in us, the power to turn away from and fly from and escape all that corruption that is out there in the world that is on display abundantly through the lust of the world. I don't want any part of it. Otherwise, I would if it were not for the Spirit of God, if it were not for his mercy and grace. Otherwise, I would. As Paul would say in the Corinthian letter, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. We have been given the power, going back to John, to become the sons of God, to manifest that nature that is in us by God, to flee from that corruption and to find refuge and peace and rest in Him. We are partakers, sharers in the divine nature. Brothers and sisters, God is in you. So don't take His Spirit out into the world, but cherish the precious and exceeding great promises that He has given you, and walk in that newness of life. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, Scripture says. And enjoy the life and its abundance that we can have in Jesus Christ. May God bless us all to walk with His virtue and glory.